Sean. You would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. We are continuing our study in this Gospel. We are in chapter 12. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Now, those of you who have been around here much, you know that I generally don't struggle with a shortage of material. We always fight the clock, right? Now, some of that is, I think, due to some of my own inefficiencies, probably due to a bit of lack of self-control, but it's certainly not due to a shortage of food in the text. And there's plenty of food for us here. And I have to confess that as I was preparing for this message this week, it was a struggle. Wednesdays, I generally focus on sermon preparation, and generally by the end of the day, I feel pretty good about where we are. At the end of this last Wednesday, I was wrestling, and I was wondering about whether I could extract from our text that which would be faithful to it and also useful for us in learning how to delight in and take hold of Christ. But as I worked through this, that struggle with shortage turned to a struggle with abundance. And so here we sit again with this full plate and this fullness of food for us to eat together, Lord willing. Really, the struggle I'm facing is how do we approach this text in such a way that I could in any way help you to see the depths and the riches of God's mercy? Who can do that? So as we look at this text today, we're going to look at it from a couple of different perspectives. We're going to approach it a bit differently than maybe I would normally approach a text. We're going to look at this from two different vantage points. We're going to look at the circumstances surrounding Jesus' return to Bethany on his way to Jerusalem. And then we're going to look at the people involved in the narrative. Now, we can't look at all of those people. There are too many, and we're already short in time. In fact, if I don't get at it here, we'll be here till lunch. We're past. We'll be here till supper. So as we do that, let's look at the text together. We'll you follow along while I read, beginning at John chapter 12, verse 1, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us to derive from him that which we need this morning. So let's follow along while I read. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. And as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he was performing this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you and we acknowledge that we are utterly dependent upon your grace. It is only through your mercy, by the gift of Christ, our Savior, that we can come to you now, and we do. Lord, I come to you now and confess my weakness and confess my inadequacy for the task set before me. But Lord, we know that your word is powerful, and so help me, Lord, to hold out your word to your people. Lord, may all of us have ears to hear. And Lord, may the result of this in part be that our devotion to you would be deepened and that our delight in you would expand and grow such that the fragrance of our devotion and worship would fill this place and fill our lives. Lord, we need your help to do this, and to this end we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the main idea of our text this morning is this. The events surrounding Jesus' return to Bethany point to precious gospel truths, while the people's responses to Jesus help us to see ourselves in the storyline of his death. So John holds out to us the events that are surrounding Jesus' return to Bethany and eventually his entrance into Jerusalem. He holds those events out to us so that we can think about what's going on, and out of those circumstances and events can identify gospel truths that we can take hold of as precious truths for our souls. But in addition, he gives us this narrative of these various people in the story. We'll look at a few of them. And from their stories, actually from all of their stories, Lord willing, one of the things that you will see this morning as we look at this is an example of how to look at all of their stories and see yourself in the narrative of Christ's life and death. So that's our mission. So let's talk first about the surrounding events and the gospel truths that are connected to them. How do the surrounding events point to the precious gospel, point to precious gospel truths? How does John do this for us? So there are surrounding events and gospel truths. The first, the coming Passover and the hope of our redemption. So we are told about this Passover, and from this Passover, we are intended to see in it the truth and the hope of our redemption. So in John 11:55, the passage leading up to our text says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." So all of these people were flocking to Jerusalem. They were coming there to be purified in anticipation of the Day of Atonement, Passover. And then in John 12:1, we read, "Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." Now, Jesus doesn't do anything without intention and purpose, right? All that he is doing is with a purpose in mind. And so Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, comes to Bethany. And we're intended to think of his coming in reference to the Passover. As the Passover drew near, the Passover lamb also drew near. As we read earlier in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John's words back then are looking forward to this presentation of Christ as we look at the text now and we see the Passover lamb coming near. Exodus 12, verses 21 and 22 help us understand some things. Exodus 12 gives instruction regarding the Passover. This was instruction for the first Passover, a text we can't look at this morning. In that context, Moses instructs not only the chief and priests to do what he is instructing them here, but to gather the congregation. And we'll think about that here in just a moment. But let's look at this text. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You see that? And slay the Passover lamb. All these lambs are being brought together, but they have in mind, this is singular, the Passover lamb. The elders are being told by Moses to go and take for themselves the lambs. Take for themselves this means of atonement, this means of redemption. The elders of Israel, their hatred of Jesus having been inflamed by his resurrection of Lazarus, went and took the lamb, gathered the people, and slayed him. Moses didn't likely understand what he was saying. Moses had in mind the practice of the Passover as it would be carried out in Israel throughout its history, although they didn't really carry it out, only a handful of times. But Christ, as he spoke through Moses, was looking ahead to this day of atonement, this day when the chief priests, not for the reasons that they thought, but due to their anger and jealousy, would gather together all the people, go get this lamb and slay him. But unlike the blood of their lambs, which only temporarily rescued them, the blood of this lamb, being precious and imperishable, has redeemed us fully and finally. Yes, and amen. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And what is our hope then? What is our hope then? Paul tells us in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Oh my, do you see this amazing, precious gospel truth here? This surrounding event of the Passover is pointing to the Passover Lamb who died for us. And in his dying for us, delivered us, he redeemed us. And having been redeemed, now the Father has given to us in him every spiritual blessing. He holds nothing back from you, brother or sister. And friend, if you don't know Christ, if you haven't come to him yet, look, he's holding out to you all of these rich and glorious blessings that are only found in Christ at a cross. So the coming Passover teaches us of the hope of our redemption. But a celebration supper and then our eternal feast is the next event. We look at the celebration supper and see how it leads to our eternal feast. John 12:1-2, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. We know from Matthew and Mark that this supper was held at Simon the leper's home, whom Jesus had also healed. Matthew 26, Mark 14. Mark 14:3 says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table. So Simon the leper is there. Simon has been healed by Jesus. And Simon is having a party and he's invited his friends. And in John 12:2, we read, and Martha was serving, probably with a different disposition than she had served prior when she was anxious about all of those things. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Lazarus' resurrection is set kind of as the underpinning of all of this. It's the resurrection that spurs the Pharisees' hatred, and it's the resurrection that is moving the people, and it's the resurrection that you and I are intended to think about. Consider this party and the cause of their celebration and the delight that they must have experienced in the presence of their healer. There had been healing. The Simon the leper had been healed. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Others probably there who had been touched by Jesus, and they gathered for a supper to celebrate. Imagine the joy. Imagine the delight they must have had as they reclined there with Jesus. This celebration supper points to our eternal feast with our healer, in whose presence alone we will find the fullness of our joy. We're reminded and just given a foretaste of what we look forward to in Christ. as we read in Revelation 19, 6 and 7, and then in verse 9. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And He goes on in verse 9 and says, Then He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And why are we blessed to be invited to this supper? Because in the presence of Christ is fullness of joy. As we read in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Friend, this is what you have in Christ. And even in Psalm 17:15, we read, As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And I think based on the context, this has in mind an awakening from death. And due to His work for me, I can now behold His face in righteousness. And when I behold His face, I will be satisfied. Listen, I know that all of us have experienced death. Not personally, you're here. But I mean, we've had it touch us in some way, right? And we all anticipate our death. Friend, where's your hope? Where's the hope in this? Is it not found in the reality of Jesus, who is your Savior and who's redeemed you? And when you awaken, who will you behold? Where will your satisfaction be? If you are in Christ, you'll behold the risen Savior. And in his presence is fullness of joy. What precious truth. What sustaining hope. This is what sustains us in a world where there is difficulty and suffering, where we grieve, where we suffer loss of all kinds. We're sustained by the blessed hope of this celebration supper that we anticipate. We need to move on. Let's talk about, lastly, the triumphal entry in Christ's eternal reign. So we read in 12 through 15, On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Did you see that? Behold, your king is coming. John is drawing us back to prophecy. John is drawing us back to Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is Jesus. Jesus' entry into the city of David pointed to His deliverance of His people and to His eternal reign over His kingdom. Jesus has died and He has been resurrected and He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And as we're told in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. He rules and He reigns now in heaven. He has established His kingdom. He went into the city and He inaugurated that kingdom, not in the way that they were expecting, but by His death, validated by His resurrection, and brought to the next phase in His ascension, and yet to be culminated in His return. The strong man of the house has been bound, and God is plundering his house, rescuing the lost and delivering them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And you and I have been called into this work of calling people out and plundering the enemy's houses with the power of the gospel. As we read in Colossians 1:13, For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah! Jesus reigns. Your Lord reigns. And that ought to give you great hope in this world of trouble, where we are so tempted to think about our political leaders, to think about world events and circumstances, to think about cataclysmic events coming from nature. But all the hope and the joy when we can pause and think about this entry of Jesus into this city, declaring your king has come. And to then thinking about his death and his resurrection and his ascension and all authority having been given to him, so that we now say, yes, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praise you. I have nothing to fear. He has triumphed already. As we sang, nothing will stand against us, right? So now we're going to shift gears and we're going to look at their responses and seek to find identification with them in their responses. In other words, we're going to seek to try to find how we can see ourselves in this unfolding narrative so that we can derive, Lord willing, greater comfort and understanding and delight in Christ. How do the people's responses help us to see ourselves in the storyline of Jesus' death? That's what we're trying to unpack here together now. Now, this is a storyline of his death. That's the main focus of this. Jesus has said earlier, when they are headed off to raise Lazarus from the dead, he says there are 12 hours in the day, and we need to work while it's daytime, but night is coming. And he's moving toward that final hour. The 12th hour is coming. And so the storyline is advancing. And it's advancing toward a cross. As we read in John 12:7, therefore Jesus said, let her alone, let Mary alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. What Mary was doing had to do with the burial of Jesus. It had to do with his death. Or as we read in Mark 14:8, Jesus says, she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Jesus has in mind, as Mary is doing all of this, his burial. He has in mind his death. Now, there's perhaps some reason to suggest that Mary had that in mind too. She's commended, and it is said of her that when we remember what she did, we will remember her and its display of the gospel. And we'll think of this gospel act. Jesus commends her, possibly because Mary had heard him talking about the fact that he was going to die. While the other disciples were saying, no, that's not going to happen. Perhaps Mary actually believed him. She brought this alabaster vial. So let's talk about their responses and our identification as we see ourselves in this storyline of the death. And let's first look at Mary's extravagant devotion. And it is extravagant. John 12:3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Or, as we read in Mark 14:3, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vase, is probably a better word there. It was a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vase and poured it over his head. Now, there's a difference here. Did you see it? Here she pours it over his head, and there she's anointing his feet. This isn't because there are two different accounts. It's because she did his whole body. And Jesus even says that in one of the other narratives. She's anointed my body. She had a pound of this stuff. She had a whole liter of it, actually. And she poured it over him, including his head and his feet. Our familiarity, though, with this story can cause us to miss the scandal of Mary's extravagance. I want you to think with me for just a moment so that you can see yourself. Mary took a pound or a liter of very costly perfume, worth 300 denarii, according to Judas's reckoning. Now, he was probably fairly accurate. He kept the books, and because of his disposition, he probably knew how much that was worth. He was calculating it, thinking, oh, here's 300 denarii right there. Now, 300 denarii, we might miss that this is like 11 months of wages for the average wage earner of their time. This is nearly a year's income that she's pouring out. You feel the extravagance of that? And She wiped his feet with her hair. Now, we miss this if we don't pause. She's in the fellowship of Jewish men. And she, as a woman, lets down her hair and uses her hair to wipe his feet. I want you to pause and imagine that. Try to see it. She's taking her hair, the glory of a woman, in the midst of men. What extravagance. And the disciples were scolding her. In other words, she was doing this in spite of the recriminations. She was doing it in spite of what was said about her. She humbled herself and allowed herself to be reproached. Mary's devotion to Jesus moved her to respond with extravagance and in humility. But before we can identify with Mary's response, I think we need first to identify with the others' responses. So we need to move on, and then we need to come back to Mary, because I don't think we can fully identify with Mary until we do. So let's move on. And let's look at Judas's covetous reaction. Judas is responding to Mary. He's responding to what's going on. And this response is rooted in covetousness or envy. John 12, 4 through 5, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, as we're told by John, he wasn't at all concerned about the poor people. He was concerned about lining his own pockets. Nevertheless, Judas wasn't alone in his indignation. As we're told both in Matthew and in Mark, and let's look just at Matthew 26, 8, the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste?" I want you to consider again the extravagance of Mary's actions. A liter of very expensive perfume in a vase made from alabaster, broken, poured over his body, wiped with her hair. And how long did this act of extravagance take? How long did it take for that to flow over him? Minutes, maybe? And a year's salary. Are you sure you wouldn't also respond with indignation? Or at least with some measure of disapproval when you observe Mary? Are you sure that you can't see yourself with the disciples and with Judas, saying, "Why the waste?" We're meant to see ourselves there with Judas and with the disciples, with an inclination of the soul to say, "Why the waste? Are you kidding?" Does your pride hold you back in your devotion and worship? Are you reserving yourself in our corporate gatherings, wondering what your neighbor will think if you clap or raise your hand or sing? Are you holding yourself off from an extravagant, humbling act of worship because of what people might think of you? Do you see how you can identify with the indignation of these disciples? With Judas? But more than that, Judas himself, he instigated this indignation, right? Judas was the instigator. I think we know that. As we read, because he was a thief, right? He did this, or said this, because he was a thief. But it was really betrayal that was brewing in Judas's heart. Yes, there was greed there. But underneath of that greed, there was something that was brewing in his heart, and it was betrayal. As we read in the text, Judas was intending to betray him. Or as we read in Matthew 14, 10 and 11, after this event, then, after this had all happened, Judas Iscariot, was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. He saw the extravagance in this betrayal that was already there, and his heart moved him to go and to take action and meet with the chief priests and to negotiate. Do you suppose that Judas came into this whole venture intending to pilfer the money box and betray Jesus? Do you suppose that when Jesus was traveling around and Judas was seeing and then invited, do you suppose he had in his mind, I think I'll join these disciples and I'll steal from the money box? Or do you think he thought to himself, I think I'll join and serve with them and go out and do all these things until at the end I'll betray him? Do you suppose that he had those things in mind at the beginning? Friend, Judas came in with a set of expectations that Jesus didn't meet. The problem was that Judas had expectations of Jesus. And he came in with those expectations of what Jesus would do. And it was his disappointment that was the seed of discontent that blossomed into his betrayal. He had a set of expectations. Jesus didn't meet him. He was disappointed, discontented, and that is what blossomed into his betrayal. Can you identify with Judas as you consider your expectations, your disappointments, and your discontent? Listen, friend, it is really easy for us sitting on this side of the narrative to say, Judas. I hope that you can see you. I see me in Judas. I see where I have had expectations of Christ. I see where he's not met what I thought he should do. I see where I've been disappointed in the relationships that I have. Disappointed in the circumstances of my life. All which tells against me. It says, really? I'm really disappointed in the God who ordained all those things. And that has led to a discontent without the redeeming grace of Christ. That discontent would surely blossom over into betrayal. Can you see yourself in Judas? Let's talk about the crowd's fickle professions, though. We saw a little bit of this last week. We talked about their professions and how they tossed about. Spaced repetition is good, so let's talk again about their fickleness. Let's look particularly at their profession. Verses 12 through 15 again. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, likely these are Galileans, or at least in large part, those who are coming from outside. Notice it says that they heard that Jesus was coming. The next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast. So they had traveled to the feast. And they shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And they ask you, did they believe what they shouted? Did they believe what they shouted? Well, it was a really mixed bag, wasn't it? What motivated the crowds to shout? Well, we're told in John 12, 17 and 18, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify him. For this reason also, the people went and met him. For this reason, they went and met him. Why? Because they heard that he had performed this sign. Man, did you hear about Jesus? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's go see. Did you hear about all these things that Jesus has done? Let's go and see Jesus. He's coming into Jerusalem today. Hosanna, there he is. And yet, in John 12:37, we're told, though he had performed so many signs before them, and yet they were not believing in him. In other words, I think what John is saying is, they had an assent to him. They had some measure of belief in him, but they had not embraced him for who he really is. They were excited about what he had done, and they had expectations about what he might do. But they weren't really believing in him. The crowds were fickle. We could go through numerous examples in John. Here are just a few. John 6:15, they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. Right? Oh, let's make him king. John 7:12, there was much grumbling amongst the crowds concerning him. Let's make him king. No, let's not. 7:20, the crowds answered, you have a demon. They also, he is the prophet. Many of the crowd believed in him. Or they assented in their belief. So a division occurred in the crowds because of him. They were all over the place. The crowd was moving about all over the place, wasn't it? It was fickle, untethered. The people were tossed about by the ebbs and flows of the moment and often moved with the tides of the crowd. The individuals that made up these crowds found themselves in the ebbs and the flows of that moment. The excitement and the passions and the grumbling and complaining. The expectations, the broken fulfillment in their minds. And the tides of the crowd came and went, and they moved right along with them. But friend, can't you see how we too are often caught up with the crowds and move in the currents of our culture? Let me ask you something. Have you ever been sitting in front of your favorite news station, watching the course of events unfold around you, and then stirred up and find yourself ranting about what's going on in the world around you? Do you not see yourself in the crowd being moved by current events? Listen, I see myself here. Tammy can attest that there are times when I can find myself kicking. Find myself moving. Find myself stirred up in the moment. Friend, do you see yourself here? You're in the crowds. Finally, I might say more difficult, the most difficult, but I don't think this is the most difficult, and I'll explain why I mean that in just a moment. Let's look at the ruler's murderous intentions. John 11:53, so from that day on they planned together to kill him. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This resurrection that's held out to us, looking forward to Christ's resurrection in the end, meant to be a great blessing to you and me as we see the illustration of Christ's resurrecting power in Lazarus and anticipate the resurrection of Jesus and look forward to our own. The Pharisees, on the other hand, out of that, were planning to kill him. Or as we read in 11:57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that is Jesus, he was to report it so they might seize him. And as we looked later or earlier in this message, so they might take hold of him and slay him. What was at the heart of these murderous intentions? What was at the heart of it? Well, even Pilate himself was able to see what was at the heart of it. It didn't take someone with Bible knowledge to see what was going on. As we read in Mark 15:9-10, Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release you for you, the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Because of envy. The chief priests, the Pharisees, envied Jesus. And their envy was producing a crop of bitter jealousy, which was about to reap a harvest of brutal murder. Envy, or like Judas, covetousness, wanting what doesn't belong to you, wanting the glory that was being ascribed to Jesus for themselves, envying how the people followed him, that envy took shape and it produced this bitter jealousy, and that bitter jealousy blossomed into a harvest of death, of murder, and a brutal murder. But can you relate to envy? Can you relate to envy? Paul helps us here. He helps us in Galatians 5:26 when he says to us, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. No, why do you suppose Paul says that? And do you suppose that he doesn't mean you and me? Do you suppose that Paul's not talking to Kelly and saying, Kelly, don't become boastful. Kelly, stop challenging one another and stop envying others. And listen, friend, I can tell you, there are plenty of temptations to envy, even in the ministry. There's plenty of temptations to look around and say, why isn't it like that over here? Why does that pastor get that? This is a struggle for all of us to look across at the neighbor and see envy. And you see that this is what was at the heart of the Pharisees that blossomed into murder. James chapter 4 tells us what the source of quarrels and conflicts among us is. It's that we want something and we're not getting it. So James says, we commit murder. Well, I'm wanting something and you're not giving it to me, and by golly, I deserve it. So I cut you off. I sever my relationship with you. I withdraw from you. Friend, that's a murder. You've killed the relationship. And their intentions, the Pharisees' intentions weren't just for Jesus. As we read in the text, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. And why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The envy was there even toward Lazarus. When you think of the Pharisees nitpicking and bickering and plotting, can you see yourself? When you see them looking side to side and questioning and criticizing, can you see yourself, friend? I do. I see myself. So this leads us to our last point. How do we find ourselves in the storyline and derive benefit from it? How do these things help us then to take hold of Christ? How does what we've looked at encourage us to delight in him and to be more like Mary? In fact, we need to go back to Mary. We need to go back to Mary. We may need to reconsider Mary and admit that too often we respond more like Judas, the crowds, and the religious rulers than like her. I said a moment ago that we might consider that identifying ourselves with Judas might be the hardest, but I might suggest that finding your identification in Mary might be harder. Consider your humility. Consider the lengths at which you'll go to devote yourself to Christ. Friend, ladies among us, but men, you can imagine. Ladies, would you let down your hair in the presence of men, knowing full well that you would be reproached, and wipe the feet, the dirty feet of a man? Because you see in that man redemption. Are we moved in our hearts as Mary was moved in her heart? I think it's often hard to see herself in her. Remember, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of her worship. Consider, you won't experience the depths of Mary's devotion and her delight in Christ's presence until you identify with the depths of your own depravity. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. We read in Luke 7:47, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, when Jesus said this, friend, he did not mean to suggest that anyone is forgiven little. He's meant to suggest that some see or think that they've been forgiven little. They don't see the depths of their own depravity. They don't identify with Judas They don't see themselves in the crowd. And they say, yeah, Jesus forgave me. Oh, he loves me. But they wouldn't dare to let down their hair and wipe his feet. Listen, friend, I know this is me at times, and I'm sure it's you. We need to, again, ponder ourselves, think about ourselves. So how do these things help us that we've been talking about? Well, first, they give us places and names to identify with, right? John has given to you places and names for you to identify with these places and names. Whether at Cana, or at the porticos of Bethsaida, or on the hill near Tiberias, or at a leper's supper party, or in a crowd before Pilate, if you look hard enough, you'll see yourself. And if you're honest with yourself, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and Martha in her grumbling service and the people in the crowds and the Pharisees and even Judas will show you yourself and your need of Christ. Friend, can you look at Judas and say, there I am. That's me apart from Christ's grace. These places, these things give us places and names to identify with. And these things give us gospel truths to ponder and to preach to ourselves. Are you troubled by your depravity? Are you overcome with shame and guilt? Are you wrestling with the deficiency in your own life? Perhaps you've seen yourself too much in these people and you don't know how to break free from it. You're overcome because you've seen how far you fall short. Preach the gospel to yourself. For Christ and his cross are all what will communicate to your comfort to you and your soul and lead you to deep devotion and sweet delight. Preach the gospel to yourself because Christ in his cross, that's what communicates to your soul the comfort that you need. And that's what will lead you to the deep devotion and sweet delight in the presence of Christ. Mary sat there with Jesus, leaning in against him and wiping his feet with her hair because she understood what he was going to do for her and what he had already done. And she didn't have the whole picture like you and I. Friend, take these gospel truths and preach them to yourself. Remind yourself of Christ and his cross. If you don't see your depravity, go see yourself in the crowd shouting, crucify, crucify. But don't stay there. Come to Jesus, poor and needy. Arise. Go to Jesus. He will not turn you away. It will be the surety of your justification, the hope of your redemption, the gift of your adoption, the confidence of Jesus' intercession, the anticipation of your resurrection, and so much more that will counsel your soul in the ebbs and flows of your life. When you consider the various truths of the gospel, it's this that we take hold of, and in that way we take hold of Christ. In that way, we delight in him. So here's a concluding prayer for us and for our church. Lord, may you show us how great our need and teach us of your great mercy so that the fragrance of our deep devotion might fill this house and all of our homes. My prayer for you is that you will see in the narrative that John has held out to us, your desperate need of Christ, and that in seeing that need, you will see a cross and come to Christ and keep coming to Christ and keep coming to the cross and keep reminding yourself and preaching to yourself the gospel that the fragrance of that deep devotion might just overflow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We give you glory. We thank you for the power of your word. It is life to us. We thank you for the message of the hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus. Lord, thank you that you've given us a way to see ourselves. You've helped us in so many different ways. to see ourselves. Lord, you're very bold in what you say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet you're very subtle in suggesting to us our sin. Thank you, Lord, for these many different ways that you help all of us as we consider your word, that we need you. And Father, I pray for everyone here, whether they know you or not, that they would see their need of you. Lord, we all need you. And for those who don't know you, help them to see their need of you and help them to see the sufficiency of what you've done. Help them to see the sufficiency of the cross and the redemptive work of your atonement. And for all of us, Lord, who know you, help us to learn the gospel. Help us to preach it to ourselves, to ponder it, to consider it. Help us to encourage one another with it, that our hearts might be filled with a deep devotion and overflow with a fragrance that fills this place and all the places in which we dwell. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll stand with me. As we prepare to go out from here, I've mentioned before, we've talked before about the apologetic of joy. Right? We've talked before about how we're to be distinct in the world in reference to our joy. The world is filled with anger. The world was filled with anxiety. The world is frustrated. But you and I, if we will pause and ponder the things we've been talking about, if we will consider the gospel and take hold of it and delight in Christ, I mean, this will fill our hearts with joy, right? And when we go out of here and we're interacting with the world and the world sees us, that overflow of that joy will confuse them. And Lord willing, it'll encourage them to ask you, can you please give to me an explanation for the hope that you have in the face of all these difficulties? And our response ought to be, oh yes, please. I would love to sit down with you and talk about that. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let's be that type of people. Amen? Go in peace.